Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Before we look at God's Word, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the hope that we just sang about, that one day we will be nearer to you than we have ever been before, and we will see you face to face. And Father, what a wonderful, wonderful day that will be. And Lord, help us to live with a clear vision of that day and to see the pleasures of this life, the sins that pull so hard at our hearts in light of that hope. And Father, help us to see clearly what is truly valuable and to press towards that. Lord, bless as we look at your word this morning. Help us to understand it clearly. Help us to gain a greater comprehension of who you are and of how we can live for you in response. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'd like to read this morning as we begin Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire from which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I doubt any of you remember this, but the last time I spoke in here, at the end of March, we studied the passage right before this text, which is the parable of the talents. And so this morning what I'd like to do is look at the next section, which finishes out this section of the book of Matthew. And since you probably don't remember, and since you probably weren't here, we need to take a minute to set up the context of this passage. This text concludes Jesus' last major speech in the book of Matthew. It was Tuesday of the Passion Week, and Jesus and his disciples were returning from the city of Jerusalem, and they were hiking up the Mount of Olives for the evening. And as they were going up the Mount of Olives, the disciples looked down on the city of Jerusalem, and they were struck by the beauty of the temple. And so they were talking about the beauty of the temple, and Jesus says to them that in a short period of time, that temple would be destroyed. And this happened a few years later in A.D. 70, when the Jews rebelled and the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem and took the city and destroyed the temple. Well, of course, this disturbed the disciples to think that their temple was about to be destroyed. So they asked Jesus to tell them more about what was to come. And Jesus responded with what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. And in this passage, Jesus begins by warning his disciples about the opposition and challenges his disciples would face in the coming years, and about how these difficulties will culminate in what we call the Great Tribulation. And this tribulation will grow so bad that if you turn back to chapter 24, verse 22, Jesus says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved." So it will grow incredibly bad during this time. But the days will be cut short when after 7 years, Jesus will return. And notice what it says in chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And then in the remainder of this speech, Jesus challenges the disciples through a series of parables to prepare for the accountability which will come at the end, after Christ returns, And after this series of parables, Jesus concludes the Olivet Discourse with our text. And so after repeatedly challenging the disciples to prepare for the coming day of accountability, he here turns his attention to describing something that will be at the heart of this accountability. And so to put it simply, this text answers the question, what will be the basis of the final judgment? This morning, I'd just like to walk through this passage, section by section. Then we'll talk about a couple of really challenging questions that this passage raises, and then we'll wrap it together into four statements that I think sum up the message of this passage and its significance for us. And so Jesus begins in chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, by setting the stage, setting of the judgment. And verse 31 again reads, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And this verse again describes the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. I think it's helpful if we just take a minute to kind of set the stage of where this falls into future events. So hopefully you know that right now we're living in what is called the church age. And the church age will end when the rapture occurs and Jesus takes all who know Christ and who are a part of the church to heaven with him. And following the rapture will come 7 years of tribulation, which we just talked about briefly. And at the end of this tribulation period, Jesus will come again. And this tribulation will be incredibly bad. And Matthew 24 talks some about how bad it will be. The passage we read in Daniel talks some about how bad it will be. And God will pour out his wrath on the sins of man. But amidst this wrath, some will be saved. Some will turn to Christ and become his followers. And they will continue to remain faithful to Christ amidst incredible hardship and persecution. But most of mankind will stand violently opposed to God and will turn further and further away. And so it's in this context that verse 31 says that the Son of Man will come in his glory. And it will be, as this verse says, and as we read in chapter 24, a powerful display of the glory of Christ. Christ will come through the clouds in the midst of all this chaos and rebellion and show his glory, as it says here, with all the angels with him. And the judgment which follows, and which Jesus is specifically discussing in our text, is a judgment of those still alive at the end of the tribulation period, of those who have turned to Christ and of those who have not turned to him. Although I think clearly this text has significance for the judgment that is in the future of all people of all ages. And so continuing on in the text, verse 32 says that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And so verse 32 says that when Jesus returns, he will gather everyone who is still living on the earth. Every person on the face of the globe will be gathered before Christ. And this passage says that he will separate them into two groups. He will separate them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, that doesn't mean much at all to us. But the picture here is that in Jesus' day, shepherds would commonly allow sheep and goats to graze together throughout the day. But then at the end of the day, they would separate them because the goats don't have wool, and so they could get cold at night, so they would separate them so that the sheep could huddle together and stay warm through the night. And so Jesus uses that picture to illustrate how he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And verse 33 adds that he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And, you know, and that's a sore spot for those of us who are left-handed, that the right hand is the place of honor, but that's just how it goes. And so the sheep will be placed on his right hand as well. The sheep were considered far more valuable than goats because of their wool, and so the sheep would be the favored animal. And so when Jesus returns, he will immediately extinguish all rebellion. And since he knows the heart of every man, he will separate all people into these two groups. And then verses 34 through 40 describe the judgment of the sheep. And let's read again verse 34. It says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, it's interesting here, I think, that Jesus switches titles. In verse 31, he is called the Son of Man because he identifies with us. But now he comes and he is judging, and so he identifies himself as the King. And as the King, he now speaks to his sheep. And what I really want to highlight to us about verse 34 is that verse 34 is a powerful statement that is filled with the grace of God. First of all, he calls the sheep blessed of my Father. And that's significant because he doesn't say that they are a blessing. He says that God himself has initiated blessing to these individuals. And so he invites them who have been blessed of the Father to come and to inherit this kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And Jesus will go on to talk about the righteous lives these individuals have lived. But here he is clear that the blessings that they are about to receive are not ultimately rooted in their goodness, but in him. And we see that because, first of all, they are blessed of God as well. He says it's an inheritance, not a reward. And then I think ultimately here he says that they are blessed, that this inheritance is something that God prepared for them before the foundation of the world, before they could do anything to earn God's favor, to earn their place in the kingdom. He says that God determined before they did anything that they were to inherit this incredible kingdom. And so verse 34 calls those who are saved to anticipate the day when we will stand before God and receive the full expression of God's grace. We will receive a blessing planned by the Father before the foundation of the world. In verses 35 through 36, Jesus goes on to speak to those on his right and tell them why they have been placed in this position. He goes on and says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, we already saw in verse 34 that the blessings that God is going to give at this judgment are ultimately rooted in grace. Therefore, the reasons Jesus gives in these two verses are not the ultimate grounds of God's favor. Instead, they are the evidences which have led to our being placed on Christ's right hand rather than his left. And we'll say more about that later on. But Jesus here proceeds, and he gives six actions that these individuals have done that are the basis of their entrance into the kingdom. And this list of six acts of service is repeated four times in our passage, so it's very significant to what Jesus is trying to say. And since he says it six times, he wants us to get it. He wants us to remember what he is saying. And so he begins here by saying in verse 35, that they had given him food when he was hungry, that they had given him water when he was thirsty. And clearly the picture is that the master, the king, had no means to provide these things for himself. He was hungry and thirsty, and they had provided food and water for him when he couldn't provide it for himself. Third, he says that they had provided him with housing. They had invited him in when he was a stranger. And in Jesus' day, there were no hotels. So if you were traveling, you couldn't just swipe your visa and get a hotel room. You were dependent on people to take you in. And so if you were traveling and came into a city, you were dependent on the kindness of people to give you a place to spend the night. And so Jesus says to these individuals that you brought me in when I was a stranger and had no place to stay. And fourth, he tells them that they had clothed him when he was naked. Again, nakedness, a picture of someone who is poor, who can't even provide themselves with clothing. And so these first four items here specifically speak to the basic needs of life. You can't live without food, water, shelter, and clothing. And so the king says that you looked out for me by providing the most basic necessities of life when I didn't have the most basic things I need to survive. And then he goes on and goes even further by saying in verse 36 that they had come to him when he was sick and in prison. And these two acts as well speak of great compassion and really a risky type of compassion. You think of visiting someone who is sick, especially in a day when there was little understanding of contagious disease. That was a big risk to come to someone and care for them when you really didn't understand or know the consequences that it might potentially have for you. And as well, prisons in the first century were nothing like prisons today. They were awful, awful places where people were basically treated as subhuman, where there was little food provided for them, very, very little given in the way of basic necessities. And so to go to someone in prison, to visit them, to show compassion, was not an enjoyable or pleasant thing to do. And so these individuals had shown love to the king by performing these six acts. And you can imagine, though, you'll put yourself in the shoes of these righteous individuals. They're sitting there, they're looking at this king, and he's talking about how they came to him when he was hungry, thirsty, naked, and he's a king. And so they're surprised. And so verses 37 and 38 reflect their confusion at what the king has just said. They say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" As the righteous are standing before the king, they look at him and they're scratching their heads and they're thinking, "Man, I don't remember doing that. I don't remember ever seeing you, this great king who just came in the clouds in this condition of humility and need." And I think that their confusion is significant because it adds an important element of virtue to what they had done. I mean, they didn't know that they were serving a king who could potentially give them some great kickback for their service, or potentially down the road, really give them something great for what they had done. I mean, their acts of service toward the king had been acts of service that they didn't even realize they were doing, because they came from a genuine heart of compassion. These were real acts of kindness, not acts of kindness that that, you know, we might do or that we might see someone do to someone that, you know, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of thing. I mean, these were acts of compassion and kindness that came from genuine love because they didn't realize ultimately who they were serving in doing them. And so they are surprised by the king's reasoning. And the king then responds in verse 40 with a brief and climactic answer to their question. He says in verse 40, "Then the king will answer them and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" He says that they had demonstrated such great kindness to the king by caring for the least of his brothers. In the context of Matthew, the king's brothers are specifically Jesus' disciples. And in our day, it would be everyone who is truly saved. And Jesus adds that they did this to the least of them. So speaking here, specifically Christians who are persecuted or needy, who don't have the most basic necessities of life. But I think as well, other statements in Matthew indicate that all of Christ's followers are outcasts in the world and persecuted or needy. And so Jesus honors those on his right because they have served him by serving those whom he loves. And so Jesus is saying this to us: we will all be judged on how we have loved him by loving his people. So why is it that Jesus puts this at the center of the judgment? Why does Jesus say that at the center of the judgment will be how you have loved me by loving my people? Well, the first reason is just simply that God loves his children. And there are few better ways to gain someone's love than to love their children, right? You know, I have a new appreciation of this since God gave us our son James last August. And, you know, there are a few things that I enjoy now more than to walk into a store or something or be out in public and to have someone adore my son. I mean, it makes me happy to have someone adore my son. Or I remember, you know, the first couple of weeks that we had him here at church after he was born, and just the joy that I felt that when people were excited to meet him and said kind things. You know, if you want to warm my heart, if you want to get on my good side, the easiest thing you can do is to love my son. You know, and folks, think about the fact that that's God's response to us. That God loves us like a father. And when someone is kind to you as a child of God, it warms God's heart. I mean, think about the fact that when someone prays for you, speaks an encouraging word to you when you are discouraged, it warms the heart of God. I mean, when someone provides for a need that you have, it warms the heart of God because he loves you like a father. And so, I mean, what an incredible, incredible statement to the love of God. And to think of it on the flip side, you know, when you do those things, when you speak an encouraging word to a brother or sister in Christ, God is moved. You know, when you take time out of your busy schedule to help someone in need, to maybe pick up their yard or to fix something in their house because they're unable to do it for themselves, God is moved. God loves his people like a father. And so why of all the things that could be brought up at the final judgment, does God bring up this? And the first reason I would say is because God loves us like a father. And a second reason why these acts will be at the center of our coming accountability is because of what they say about the purity of our hearts. You know, when you serve, humble people who can give nothing in return, and when there is little or no earthly honor for doing so. It says a lot about your motives and your love for God. It is truly a God kind of love. And so when we specifically reach out to Christians in a way that we will no one will ever notice, no one will ever care. We're not going to get money back in return. We're not going to get some great act of kindness in return. When we as believers reach out in love to people that where we gain nothing and all we do is sacrifice, I mean, it is a testament to a genuine type of love, a genuine type of commitment to God. It is a reflection of true purity of the heart, of genuine grace. And so Jesus teaches that one of the primary criteria that will be used to distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous is their love for each other. And then with verses 41 through 45, the king turns his attention to the goats on his left. And he says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And while the king invited those on his right to join him in his kingdom, he tells those on his left to depart into eternal fire. And this is one of several places in Matthew where Jesus is very clear of that hell is real, that it is a place of fire, and that it is eternal. And many people have tried to talk away at least one of those ideas or all three of those things, but Jesus is absolutely clear that hell is real, that it is a place of fire, and that it is eternal. And that those who are condemned at the final judgment will suffer the just wrath of God in hell for all of eternity. But I think it's also important to note, as we look at verse 41, a couple of differences between verse 41 and verse 34. And that is, most importantly, that hell is not how God designed things to be. If you look up at verse 34, it says that the kingdom was prepared for the righteous before the foundation of the world. But there's no such thing said of hell because there was no need for hell in God's original creation. And as well, he says that the kingdom was prepared for the righteous, for the elect before the foundation of the world. Whereas verse 41 says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so hell is not made for man, and it only became necessary when Satan rebelled. And so the king here condemns the sinners to hell, and then he goes on in verses 42 and 43 to give the basis for their judgment. He says again in verse 42, "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Now here in verses 42 and 43, the king again lists the same six actions that he has already listed twice in reference to the sheep. And he says that these individuals, the goats, had neglected to do these six acts. And I think it's worth saying that he doesn't necessarily say that they acted against him, just simply that they neglected to do these six things. And like the righteous, the wicked are also surprised by their judgment. Verse 44 says, "Then they themselves will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not care for you?'" And again, they're looking up at this king who has just come in his glory with all of the angels with him. And they think, man, you know, when did we see you in these conditions? They don't understand when they ever saw the king like this. And then the king responds in verse 45, "Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" The king states that they had neglected him by neglecting his brothers in their time of need. And so we see again the love that Jesus has for his disciples. I mean, just as it's true that the quickest way to a parent's heart is through their children, the quickest way to anger a parent is to hurt their children. And I've not really been there yet because my kid's too young to really have much happen to him. But I've seen it happen, and we've all seen it happen. You know, I've seen some of you are ready to charge the court during a basketball game when your son takes a dirty foul. Or I remember in third grade, my mom, you know, ready to strangle my classmates for calling me Kitty. You know, I mean, she was angry over them calling me Kitty. And those of you who are parents have probably all been there. Someone hurts your kid, you're angry. And here the king looks down on these individuals and he says, "You neglected my people. You neglected those I love." And so he is again angry. And when the world hates God's people, or when the world just does not care for God's people, God is hurt. God is so closely tied to his people that it is impossible to love him and not love his people. You can't separate the two. And so the overall message of this passage is that the basis for the final judgment will be that we must love God by loving his people, that we will be judged on that standard. And this conclusion in the entire text, though, raises two important theological questions that I want to just take some time to answer before we pull this text together. First of all, is Jesus teaching here that we are saved by works? Is Jesus teaching here that we're saved by works? You know, if there are a few passages in Scripture that people probably use more often than this, a passage to teach, that you can earn your way to heaven by kindness, by compassion. And I'd like to just say a few things in response. And ultimately, I would say that absolutely not. Jesus is not teaching a salvation by works. And I think that we've already established some of the basis for this. And we saw, you know, especially in verse 34, that the ground here of the blessing that God pronounces on those who are the righteous is rooted in grace. You know, we saw that the Father is the initiator of blessing. And I think most importantly, we saw in verse 34 that this inheritance was granted to these people before the foundation of the world, before they ever did anything to earn this. And so we don't see in this passage the Father giving people something, you know, that they earned. We see him giving something that is decreed of God before they did anything to earn it or to not earn it. And as well, other texts in Matthew and the rest of the Bible are very clear that entrance into heaven is a gift of grace. For example, in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And the word ransom speaks of paying a debt. And so Jesus says that the purpose of his life was to pay a debt that we could never pay on our own. Because we can't be good enough to earn eternal life, Jesus had to die. So Jesus isn't teaching that we are saved by good works. If he's not teaching that, then how do we see these acts of kindness figuring into the final judgment? Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3:14. We'll be back in Matthew 25 eventually. But I think 1 John 3:14 provides a simple answer for how these things relate to the final judgment. And this is a familiar verse. 1 John 3:14, God says, "And we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And so God says in 1 John 3:14, that the love described in our text doesn't earn us eternal life. It is evidence. He says, we know who has passed out of death to life, death into life. Not because of how they love, that it proves that the life of Christ is at work in them and is transforming them, that it is real and powerful and active in their hearts. And so loving the brethren is not does not earn us eternal life. Instead, it shows that the life of Christ is at work in us, that he is changing us, and that we have taken on his nature. And so therefore, what Jesus is saying in our text is that our love for God's people will be at the center of the final judgment, because loving our brothers is at the heart of the transformation that God does in his people. I mean, love for his people is at the heart of who God is. And so it will be at the heart of the nature of those who have received new life from him. And so, again, Jesus is not teaching work salvation, but he is saying that love is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. A second question that we need to answer then is, how much love is enough? You know, it might be that you're a sensitive person, and so you read a passage like this, and your first thought immediately is, you begin to think of all the times that you didn't practice this love. You begin to think of every instance in your life where you have not loved like you should love, since you're a person with a sensitive conscience, you immediately begin to wonder, well, maybe I haven't done this enough. And so the whole time you look at a passage like this, the question that dominates your mind is, what if I haven't done enough? And I'd like to say a couple of things briefly in response to that. First, I would say that Jesus' point in this passage is not to answer that question. And that's not his point, is to tell us, you know, like, what percentage of the time you need to get it right. His point is to say it's important, and so do it. And so, you know, if you're that person that gets caught up in that kind of question, you know, I'd say to you that let's stay focused on the purpose that Jesus has, which is to say, this is really important to God, so it needs to be really important to you. But beyond that, while the scriptures teach that the life of Christ produces radical change, it also teaches that we shouldn't expect perfection. We just read 1 John 3:14, and in the book of 1 John is very clear that we will fall short. And if we don't think that we fall short, we're deceived. And so the works that Jesus describes here and the love that he describes here is not a love where we always get it right, and we shouldn't expect to get it right. And if you're that person that your conscience bothers you deeply and causes you to question and be really hurt every time you look at a passage like this, and that is probably an evidence of God's grace at work in you and his conviction. And so all of us need to stay focused on the main point here. Jesus is saying this is important to God, and so make sure it is important to you. And finally, I'd like to wrap up everything we have considered with four statements which summarize what Jesus intends for us to understand from this text. The first is that we must prepare for the final judgment. We must prepare for the final judgment. Jesus is clear in our text that we will give an account of our lives to God. And it might be that you have always lived for yourself with little concern for others. I mean, sure, you know, I mean, you don't want to look like a fool and be too selfish, but, you know, it might be that you're here and at the end of the day, I mean, your life is about you. Your life is about getting as much as you can, having as good of a time as you can, and your heart is not at its root a heart of love. It is a heart of selfishness. And if that's you, then this text ought to sound a grave warning. Because we can ignore it as long as we can here on earth, but the reality is that the judgment is coming. And Jesus says that if your life is ultimately characterized by selfishness, you will face his wrath in hell for all of eternity. And as I said, the answer is not to earn your way to heaven. That's not what Christ is saying. The answer is you need new life. And so if you're here today and you look at a passage like this and you see Jesus talking about this kind of love and that's not you. And life is just about you. But I hope that you will stop and consider the warning that is inherent in this passage, and that you'll talk to one of us about how you can have new life that produces new love. And second main conclusion is that we must prove our love for God by loving His people. We must prove our love for God by loving His people. And as I said a couple times, I believe this is the central message of our text. How we have loved God's people will be at the center of the final judgment, because it is an essential aspect of devotion to God. It is impossible, Jesus is saying, to love Him and not love His people. It is impossible to love God and not be a person of compassion. And all of us need to be reminded just how important love is to following Christ. I mean, love for others, specifically for God's people, is at the center of our devotion to God. And so how are you doing? You know, have you allowed your personal goals to crowd out, you know, any time, or even the ability to notice the needs of people around you? You know, maybe you are just so busy with school that you have no time to serve. Maybe you're so busy with work that you are just putting in hours after hours that you have no time to love people and to serve people. You know, maybe it's your hobbies. You know, that you there's an opportunity to serve, but I got to get home and watch the game. Or I have this or that I have to get to. And maybe hobbies are crowding out your time to serve. You know, maybe you're someone that has served others for your whole life, but now, you know, you're retired and now it's about me. Now it's about kicking back and just serving myself. You know, we could go on and on. But the truth that we need to understand again is that you can't be devoted to Christ without being devoted to His people and loving them and serving them. And so, you know, just think back to this week. Who did you serve this week? I mean, how did you show this week the love that is described in this passage? You know, who did you reach out to? Who did you encourage or pray for? How did you give sacrificially of your time or your money to help someone with need? You know, maybe what opportunity did you pass on because you had to mow the lawn or sit at the pool or some other activity that you just wanted to do, or maybe you just didn't feel like it? And I'm not saying there's no place for rest and that we should be irresponsible, but we have to see the significance of loving people to loving God. You can't put a wall between them. The third conclusion I'd make is that genuine love is sacrificial, not selfish. And maybe that sounds like a duh kind of statement. I mean, of course, love is not selfish. But in addition to telling us about the importance of love, this text has a lot to say about what genuine love does. And specifically, this passage tells us that the litmus test of our love is how we respond to those who can give nothing in return, or how we love when no one notices or cares. We all understand the difference, right? You know, there's some people that, you know, are easy to be kind to, because if we're kind to them, they'll be kind to us. You know, maybe they're fun to be around. I mean, it's easy to be kind to fun people. You know, some people that you might even think, you know, if I'm kind to them, they might take me out to dinner, or they might you know, do some other really nice act of kindness for me. And so it's easy to do that. But, you know, Jesus here focuses in on the fact that those things are not the test of love. The test of love is not how well you get along with someone just like you, that is really fun to be around, that's easy to be friends with. I mean, the test of your love is how you love when you get nothing back or when it hurts. The test of your love is how you respond to the person that annoys you to death. The test of your love is how you love someone who is poor, and you know you'll never get anything back from them. You know that there will never be any human honor by loving that child or that person. You know, maybe if you work in something like Awana, you know, you'll never get anything back for loving those kids because they have nothing to give back. And no one notices, and no one cares. That kid is an annoyance, he's an irritation, but that's the test of love. You know, it might be that if you love in a certain instance, you'll get your hands dirty. And you look at a situation and you think, man, if I get involved in this one, it's going to be hard. It's not going to be fun. It's going to take lots of time and energy. You know, I'm going to open myself up to them getting angry at me, and I don't want anything to do with that. You know, that guy, man, he's got a temper. You know, man, you know, she's just, you know, a little kooky, whatever it might be, and you think, I don't want that. And no one's going to notice. No one's going to care if I do. No one's going to care if I don't. So I'll just pretend like I didn't notice. And what Jesus says, though, here, is that's, you know, the test, the genuine love, God kind of love, is a love that reaches out to someone who is hungry, thirsty, doesn't have a place to stay, is naked, is in prison, and is sick. And all of us need to be challenged to love at those times. To love when it's hard. To love when no one cares, no one notices, and to recognize that is genuine love. And you know, and all of us ultimately there can remember that's how we were when God loved us. And there was nothing in it for God. And there was certainly nothing in us that is valuable or worthy of Christ leaving heaven to come to earth and to die for us. I mean, ultimately, Christ loved us when we were hungry and thirsty and naked and strangers and sick and in prison. He reached out to us when we could give him nothing in return. And he loved us. And folks, we need to love like that. We need to be willing to reach out and love those that can give us nothing in return. The final conclusion I want to make today is just simply that God loves his children. God loves his children. And maybe the most awesome aspect of this passage is what it says about God's love for us. To think that, as I said earlier, when someone loves you as a child of God, that God is right there with you. That God is moved when we love each other, because he doesn't just say it, he really does love us like a father. That he responds to us, you know, not just, you know, it's not just an illustration. I mean, it is how he loves us. He loves us like a father. God's love is absolutely incredible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that you have given us, which provides an incredible window into the future, into your love for us, and to how we can best serve you and please you. Lord, we praise you today that you are a God of love. And we ask that you would help us to be people of love like you, that we would model that love, and that your love would work in our hearts as the life of Christ transforms our hearts. Father, I pray for any who are here today who have never come to Christ, that, Lord, they would see today that they are lost and that they will stand before you. And I pray that they would repent and be saved. In Christ's name, amen.